Well, if you've been with us for the past few months, we've been enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Obviously, this was a couple thousand years ago that this took place. But we began chapter 7 on August 13th, where we saw Jesus' brothers tell him, you need to go into Jerusalem, make a big scene, make it a big deal. And he said, no, I'm going to go privately. But he does come and he interrupts the feast, comes into the temple with all the teaching and all the great proclamations of who he is, calling himself the water of life, the light of life, the I am he of Isaiah. And he's been interacting with these people that are claiming to believe. And Jesus keeps telling him, but you want to kill me. And so as we come here, as we come to the end of chapter 8, this is a bit of an end. It's a culmination of sort of what's been going on. And just to remind you of where we are, the last thing we heard is Jesus tells them, your father is the devil. And the reason you cannot hear is because you are not of God. And so they need to respond to this. So let's see what happens. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. O Lord our God, we do come again to our time in your word. Wonderful grace to us, wonderful privilege. We know we cannot know these things and understand them without your spirit. And so we plead for you to come. Work in each of our hearts, opening our ears, and our eyes, that we might see, that we might hear properly, that we might know our Savior better. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. So this week, as I was sort of preparing, I Googled a question, which is probably never a good way to start anything. But I Googled a question, and the question was this: what do you never want to see? What do you never want to see? And there were, on these different forums, there were a number of different answers, and you could find answers, you know, sports related, like some of you would probably say, I never want to see the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. That would be a big one for you. Some of you, like in the political world, you've got people in your mind you never want to see in, you know, political power or be president. That was actually some of the answers. If you get more personal, some of the answers were things like this. I never want to see regret on my family's face. I never want to see the day when I give up on something. Or how about this? I never want to see my family struggle with cancer. I think some of those, especially that one, if someone could promise us that one, and many others, we would be very excited if that was true, if that was possible. Well, Jesus has been promising all kinds of things throughout his time at the feast. It's amazing if you remember all the things that have been going on. And we're going to get to add to that list today. And the offer that he gives comes in the midst of a really ugly interaction between Jesus and created beings who are meant to be made in the image of God. So let's see how this kind of wraps up for Jesus, how his time in the temple comes to an end. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" See, when you run out of things to say and you don't know what else to say, you just simply resort to name calling. You're a Samaritan. It's like you're a Texan. You got an odd heritage. You're a weirdo. And you've obviously got demonic activity going on. It's obviously something like that is taking place. You're going to notice that Jesus ignores the first and barely gives any lip service to the second. Look at what he says in verse 49 and 50. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. And he is the judge." It's as if Jesus answers the objections with just a little comment about how they've been dishonoring his Father. They're dishonoring him. And it's not as though he's even going to give any kind of lip service to any of this. He doesn't seek his own glory. And part of what that means is that he's not even going to sort of respond to their ridiculous accusations. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, I don't have to respond to you because what the Father says about me is far more important. He's the judge, and what he says goes. You can hear that Jesus is more interested in hearing what his Father says about him than anything that the world might say about him. And he's so good at turning the conversation, which is what we see Jesus do all the time. He doesn't get caught up in all the deflections and all the distractions of man. He goes to the meat. He goes to the greater meaning. And then he says this, and this would cause any audience to perk up and listen. Verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Can you hear how startling that would be? Can you hear the overtones of the garden? Can you hear that this is essentially the same thing that God said to Adam? It's just backwards. God essentially said to Adam, "If you do not keep my word, you will surely die." Jesus says, "If you keep my word, you will not surely die." In the forum where I asked that question of what do you never want to see, I thought the best answer was this. The person said, "I never want to see the lid on my own coffin close." Now, they could just be saying, "I never want to be buried alive," and I don't either. But maybe it's just they don't want to see death. Being buried alive or dying, neither of those are comfortable. One's probably worse than the other. But they both end up in the same place. How do you hear the promise? "If you keep my word, you will never see death." Well, we're going to unpack that a little bit. But remember that those he's been talking to are of the devil. They can't hear properly. And so when they respond, it sort of makes sense in their own world. Look at verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Notice just for a second, they changed the word. And I don't know fully what the purpose of this is. But do you see how taste and see go together? Here it says you will never taste death. Verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be. See, what they're hearing from Jesus, it's not just that he's saying, if you keep my word, that'll keep you from death. What they are hearing is that Jesus is saying that he has the power over death. The logic goes something like this. If he's able to promise us that keeping his word will keep us from death, then he himself must have the power over death. This is why they're asking this all-important question. This is why they're coming to him with this. And think of the logic at the cross. What did they say of him? You were able to save others. Why can't you save yourself? They are implying he has the power over death. This is why they say, who are you? And you don't want to hear this sort of as a, they're not saying, who do you think you are? It is who do you claim to be? Now, if you're reading John, that question just makes you shake your head because he's been saying it over and over. He's been showing it. How many times do I have to say it? You guys are just simply refusing to hear. But Jesus responds anyway. Look at verses 54 and 55. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Remember, Jesus is satisfied with his Father's testimony. He's satisfied with what his Father says. He doesn't seek his own glory, and he doesn't seek to glorify himself. He waits for his Father to do this. And the reason, part of the reason he can do this is what he's telling them about his relationship to the Father. I know him. But don't just hear this as cognitive knowledge. This is Jesus saying, I know him and I keep his word. That is, I love him. This is love language that the Son is speaking about his Father. Remember, the Father is always with him. And there's always this love fellowship going on. And meanwhile, what is Jesus experiencing on the flip side? From these created beings, they hate their creator. They hate God. They want nothing to do with him. They're not acting like Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not acting like Abraham in a very specific sense. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He would see the day of the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. It's an amazing statement. Abraham, more than 2,000 years before, saw it. Saw the coming of Christ and rejoiced. And what's going on? The people in front of him, they are in the moment. They are watching the Messiah come and they're not glad. They're mad. This is like somebody who gets the picture of a birthday cake. And they enjoy the picture more than eating it. This is who they are. They're rejecting the reality. The people really just don't understand. Look at how they respond in verse 57. So the Jews said to him, hey, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? The unbelieving mind always thinks physically. They cannot see the deeper, greater realities at play. They even twist the question. What did Jesus say? Abraham saw me. What do they say? Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus could have said, you know what? Actually. But he doesn't. He actually drops the bomb. With something that should have already been apparent, but Jesus makes it clear. Look at verse 58. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, y'all know that Jesus doesn't have a grammar problem. What we're expecting there is what? Before Abraham was, I was. Sometimes you'll see on social media, there will be those things that will say stuff like, post a quote from a movie from the year you were born. And that's sort of like, you know, kind of a code for what year you were born. So, you know, you might say something like, Luke, I'm your father. And that's like 1980, right? I feel the need for speed. That's Top Gun. That's like, what, 86, 87? Some of you, no offense, might be able to say, frankly, my dear, I won't. Thing that holds back water. Gone with the Wind, 1939. Jesus does something like that. But he doesn't give a movie quote. He gives his true name. I am. And this is unmistakable. He's claiming to be the one who met Moses in the burning bush. The one when Moses said, who shall I tell him that sent me? You tell him I am sent me. What's fascinating here is I am sent, and I am is the one who was sent. I am is in their midst. How do you think his voice sounded? Like when I hear Jesus say, I am, was there an earthquake? Was there thunder? Was there like a rush of many waters? Like my voice is too sissy to sort of like really get the sense of what I am is. We need like a Scottish accent. We need Gandalf. We need somebody with some gravitas to say this, because we need to hear how it happened. It had to have reverberated not just in the temple, but through them. They heard the name of God. And God is in their presence. And he's the one saying it. And whatever it sounded like, they understood it. And sinful man's response to God is, it's often too predictable. Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As many of you know, I played tennis growing up. And as a junior, meaning under 18, we didn't always control our emotions. I had my fair share of banging rackets, breaking rackets, throwing rackets. But I can still remember this one match. I was 10. I can remember the court. I can remember the weather. I know who I was playing because he was 12. And I was beating him, and he was getting madder and madder, and angrier and angrier. Last point, I win. He was done. He turned and he launched his racket like a helicopter over the fence. His father yelled at him immediately as soon as that happened. When you hear them say, they picked up stones, don't read this as, oh, they just casually picked up a stone. This is frantic. This is impulsive, overwhelming anger. These are those who want to kill him. Remember, he's been telling them that's what you want to do. All denials are sort of thrown out. Now they're like, we don't care. We don't care. We do now. We want to kill you. And Jesus' response, it's not words. It's not words. In a sense, it's a reversal of the garden. Do you remember when Adam sinned and he is sent out of the garden, which is a temple? He's sent out. Well, what's going on here? God himself is being sent out of the temple, sent out of the presence of the people. In both instances, when Adam is sent out, it's a curse. It's a judgment. When the second Adam walks out, hides himself, it's a curse. It's a judgment. Do not hear this as he hid himself, like Jesus was able to sort of like hide behind some people and get out. This is spiritual. He hid himself from the people. We saw it in our assurance that God says he hides his face. When God hides himself from people, that's judgment. What has he been telling them? One day you will seek me and you will not find me. Here's the beginning of that. He's removing himself from their presence. It's a sad scene. It's a sad scene after all that has taken place. And all the glory that has been here. And if you've been there, and maybe you're even here, there's questions that come up from this. If you've been there, there's got to be questions that you would have on your mind. There's questions I have in my mind about what's going on and what all that Jesus means. And this is how we're going to conclude our time. Three questions. Three easy questions. Easy questions, you know what I mean. Understandable questions. And here's the first question. What does it mean that Abraham saw before and rejoiced at the coming of the Messiah? What is it that Abraham saw? What do you think? Well, there's a lot of things we could probably say about it. But if you remember from our confession, we already read from Hebrews. It says that people saw those things from afar and they greeted them. Greeted is a word that's like that they welcomed them with great joy, even though they saw them from afar. Abraham called out of a land of promise. Knowing the land, the physical land I'm going to, that's not the big deal. I'm waiting for the heavenly city, the great city of Jerusalem that God is going to give me, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he received these promises, but he got the promises, but he never actually received the fulfillment. But what did he see? Abraham got to see his one and only son born to miraculous means. Isaac, born of a woman who should be incapable of giving birth. And from a man who, Hebrews says, is as good as dead. He was not helpful. That means that God somehow provided a son. And through the son would come all of the promises that God was going to give him. And he knew this. Abraham knew about the promise of the one to come and crush the head of Satan. God had spoken to him a lot about how this son, everything is going to come to pass through him. And when he comes, there is great joy and laughter in the home. And then what does God tell Abraham? Now take him to the mountain, Moriah, and sacrifice him. And you, the father, go and you sacrifice him on the mount. And the father and son go together. They're never apart in the whole thing. You can read Genesis 22 where it makes that point. They're together the whole time. The son is carrying the wood. And they come up on the mountain. And right before the father, Abraham, sacrifices Isaac, a substitute is given. And then what did Hebrews say? What did Abraham see? He saw a resurrection. Isaac was received back to him, which, as the author of Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, he's raised from the dead. Can you see how Abraham himself actually embodies the very story of Christ? The Son of God, born of miraculous means, the Father and Son. Remember what Jesus has been saying the whole time. My Father's always with me. The son who carries the cross to be sacrificed and then is raised. Abraham saw it. And your question and my question would be, did he know all of that? Well, probably not to the detail that we do now and that we have the privilege to see. But you know, we see promises from afar. We do know that Christ is returning, right? Jesus is coming back. Do you know you can see it from afar? Do you know how you get to see it from afar? One way, at the table. Every Sunday, when we come to the table, what do you hear? We proclaim his death until he comes. And you come to a feast. It's a mini feast. It's a mini, mini, mini feast. But it's a taste of those promises that we are greeting from afar. That was Abraham. Abraham just had a little shadow of what was coming. He could only see just a little bit of what was to come. And he could not have imagined how truly great it was because it was God coming. He probably could not have seen that. And you and I are going to sit, you know, the day that we sit in the wedding feast, probably like Abraham now, looking at the fullness of the gospel, we're going to sit at the true wedding feast and we're going to go, you know what? That little breadcrumb and that little nibble of juice or wine, I could see the promise. I could see what God was putting before me. But what he put before me in this, I did not know how much greater it actually was. It's far greater. You see how we're like Abraham in this way? And he rejoiced over that, even not having it. And we can rejoice in just seeing it. But that leads to the second question. And the second question is this: what does Jesus mean that if we keep his word, we will never see or taste death? Now, one angle on this is we could talk about in this life, as we walk in his ways, as we do keep his word, there's a sense in which he keeps us from death. There's a sense in which he leads us out of death, and that's absolutely true. But that's not the angle I'm going to take this morning, because I'm not sure that's exactly where he's going. I want to think about this in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense of what's going on. For those that are there, how did they hear it? They heard it as a physical promise. He's claiming to be able to keep us from physical death. That's what they're hearing. And every one of us in here knows that is not the case. We are seeing death all the time. We are tasting death all the time. It is everywhere surrounding us. We live in it. We live in it. But just a reminder to you, it's not normal. You know how you just get used to things? Like, well, people die. That's not normal. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You know what you were designed for? Seeing and tasting life. Not seeing and tasting death. You are not designed to see or taste death. And yet, it feels so final. About a year ago, Katie and I went to Dallas for a wedding. And one of the kids I used to teach, he's now like 29, he's married, it's crazy. We went to his wedding, and he goes to Highland Park Presbyterian Church, which is a famous, huge, a little bit different denomination from us. The senior pastor did the wedding. He was supposed to sit at the reception with us, and he didn't show up. Just didn't come. My brother sent me a text on Tuesday. Senior pastor died in his sleep of natural causes. You know how old he was? 44. 44. I'm 46. 44. Death. Strange death. Out of nowhere. Katie asked the question, what do you think these are my words, essentially what she was asking. What do you think the atmosphere of their worship service is like today? There is a note of bitterness. It's sadness, darkness, and death. Because it's so real, it is so palpable that this is something that we still experience. And the promise that Jesus is making is something like this. There's coming a day when you won't even have death in your view. You won't even have it touch your tongue. You know, like some things you touch and you know immediately what it is. If we were to drive down to like Myrtle Beach or whatever, and we were to get close to the ocean and you opened your car, what would you taste? Salt. You realize that is how we live. Like, some of you probably like that salty taste, right? And the people that live there, they don't know the difference. That's us. We live tasting salt all the time and don't realize it. And what Jesus is saying is that there's coming a day when you won't even taste it anymore. The atmosphere around you will be completely different. But here's the thing. He's also saying this is something you can experience now. Something you are to know now. Something you are to have in your heart. That yes, you die. And you will. And you might even die in such a way that tastes terrible. That is horrible in this life. And Jesus is saying, even in that moment of your death, even in that moment that you are dying, you have life. You will never taste the kind of death that I'm talking about. And death is now just me taking you to the place where you will no longer see it and taste it. But I think a big question, not just what it means to not taste death, I think a big question that has to be answered is, how can Jesus promise this? How can he promise this to us? And why would they ask this? Well, remember that keeping God's word keeps one from death. Remember, they're assuming Jesus has the power over death. Well, what's going to refute that? The cross. Jesus is going to be on the cross, and they're going to say that same thing. I thought he could save others. Why can't he save himself? He must not have kept God's word, and he must not have the power over death. And see, this is related to what Abraham saw. What did Isaac experience? Isaac did not see or taste death. See, when you see that story of Abraham and Isaac, we often connect Isaac as the type of Christ. It's true. But also, do you see how Isaac is a type of us? Isaac should have been put to death. And what does God do? Provides a ram. What Abraham couldn't see is that that ram was not going to be something disconnected from God, but it was actually going to be God himself providing himself to be sacrificed. This is what is so startling. He's the one who takes the mortal blow. The Son of God, the I Am, in the text, is the one who tastes death. This is what the author of Hebrews says. By the grace of God, he tasted death for all of us. And we might get hung up just for a second because we're like, well, but God can't die. Don't get confused by this. The divine nature can't die. But the Son of God, the person, died. We would just say according to his human nature. He experienced it. And the Son of God's death is very different. It's a greater death than any other death. It takes so many things to himself. He dies for your sin. He dies with the wrath of God upon him. But he doesn't just taste death. What does he do? Come on, finish the metaphor. He swallows it. He swallows it whole. He takes all of it and takes it all the way down. This is how you can know he can promise it. He has swallowed death for his people. See, that's the thing. When those people looked at the cross, they see a man who they think had not kept God's word, a man who was losing to death. But you and I know, no, 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 he's defeating it. And ultimately, he's going to defeat it in his resurrection. And that's not all we can say. There's one more thing we have to say about this, one more element of how he can promise this. Because what was the condition? What did Jesus say that you had to do? Keep his word. You have to keep his word in order not to see and taste death. And see, this is actually nothing new to the Bible. Psalm 18, David. David in Psalm 18 is experiencing a death. All my enemies are crashing down upon me. He describes it as God raises him from the dead. And then he gives the reason as to why. Why? Because he worked according to my righteousness. I have kept his law. I have done all that he has called me to do. I am blameless. I am guiltless before him. David, in that instance, in that situation, was able to be saved from death because of that. But in order to be saved from the death we're talking about, you have to be perfect in all situations. And this is how Jesus can promise this, because what does he say? I have kept his word. You haven't. I haven't. See, him keeping the word of God and us keeping it, different things in a certain sense. You and I keeping the word, you know what it looks like? It's us recognizing there's only one kind of word keeping that keeps us from death, and it's his. And we have to find ourselves in him. He hid himself from the people. What is our cry to him? We sang it. Let me hide myself in you. How do you know that Jesus is going to fulfill this? He not only swallowed up death, but if you know him, he's saying to you, you are found in me and you have kept the word because I kept the word and I will raise you up. Death will not have you. Life will. People of God, this is amazing. We will not see or taste death. Let's praise him for this. Let me pray. Our Lord God, we know we deserve death. We know we deserve to not have life, and yet you've designed us for this from the beginning. And you've done something far beyond anything that we could possibly have imagined. You've given us your eternal life. And even now we are found in it. Lord, I pray for anybody here who does not understand this, who does not know this truth of being found in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes and ears. Lord, I pray for us who do know that you would give us such strength in this life, a world where we see death, that you would give us such wonderful strength by the power of your Spirit that even now we taste life and not death. Work in each of us by the power of your Spirit to your own glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.